Well, hi everyone. Listen, whenever I have a chance to talk to someone who's new at Grace, I always try to ask them, you know, how did you find your way to our church? And I always get the same version of, some version of the same story. My friend invited me. My sister told me about it. My coworker invited me. My neighbor invited me. And then they'll inevitably go on to say, and let me just tell you how my life has been changed by Jesus in this church. I had a wife email me who said, the spiritual growth in my husband is astounding. She said, he's a different person. He's a different dad. He's a different husband. His attitude is different. He has been changed by Christ. And guys, I just want to remind you, that's the power of an invitation. And so Easter is a time when people who don't go to church will come to church if they're invited. All it takes is a simple ask from someone like you. And so we've tried to supply you with some great inviter tools this year, but now it's your turn to do your thing. And so I want to share with you at the beginning of this message today, three F's of inviting someone to church. Here's the first one. It's friends and family. Actually, those are two, but it's one F. I would encourage you to invite people that you're already in a relationship with. Don't take flyers out on the sidewalk downtown or down to the mall and hand them out to strangers. Start with who you know. Invite your family and friends. Here's the second F. It's facts. It's important to have some key information to share when you make your invitation. So a basic description about where to park. If they have kids, the check-in process, and tell them to arrive a little early. Offer a time and place to meet you so that you can sit together. Tell them a little bit about what to expect in the service, especially if they've never been to a church like ours. Let them know what you'll be wearing so that they know they can be comfortable with what they're, you know, getting dressed as and all that. So all that kind of stuff. There are facts that you need to tell them. And there are facts on that invitation card that we've provided for you and at our website always. The third F is a firsthand story. So while you're inviting them, just take a second to tell them about how important the church has been to you. Tell them about how your faith has been, you know, has made a difference in your life. Your credibility, not our church's credibility, your credibility will be what ultimately compels them to come. So guys, you have one more week to make your invitations. And I'm convinced that this is how lives and really entire destinies, even our entire city, gets changed. So don't blow it off this year. Take the opportunity to invite. All right, we're going to get into our message for today. We've arrived at the final week of Jesus' life as we've been walking through Lent together. And hopefully this has been a great time of reflection and even rededication for you as a Christian. And hopefully you've found your chair each day and met with Jesus in his word, considered his teachings and the miracles of Jesus during his world-changing three-year ministry. And so as we head into this final week, I want to draw your attention one more time to the resource that we've provided you, that Lenten devotional, both the book and the app. And we have this breathtaking section coming up for this final week. So in fact, if you have the app version of the book, I would encourage you to turn on your notifications for the app. And what'll happen is you'll get notifications all week long during this Holy Week at the approximate times that things would have been happening to Jesus. And so if you haven't been following along yet in this devotional book, Holy Week would be a perfect time to start. Now, as we've seen through this journey, Jesus is instituting an upside down kingdom. When we hear the word kingdom, we think, you know, castles and moats and military strength, Game of Thrones kind of stuff. And listen, that's what many of Jesus' followers expected too. The Messiah for them was going to be someone who would alleviate their current struggles. They wanted a king that would defeat their overlords, the Romans. The Romans were an occupying power who had come in and taken over their land and their precious holy city, Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had been the center of the sacred life of the Jewish people for 1,000 years. The glory days were when David was king. But when the Romans came in and took over, about the generation before Jesus, they replaced the Jewish high priest with their own king of the Jews. His name was Herod. He was a ruthless ruler. He had a very long reign, and he eventually became known as Herod the Great. And so when people, including the disciples, started to realize that Jesus might be the promised Messiah, they were getting their hopes up. They're thinking, he's the king, and he's here to establish a new kingdom. To oust the Roman overlords. In fact, after the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6:14, I want you to hear what the people tried to do. It says that when the people saw the sign, that's the feeding of the 5,000, that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world," perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Right? Did you see that? The people, the mobs were ready to take him by force and make him king. They wanted him to relieve their present suffering, but he wasn't the king that they thought he was. His is an upside down kingdom. And we just saw it last week at the Lord's Supper. Jesus concluded the evening by washing his disciples' feet. This was an act befitting of a servant, not a king. And so as we head into this final week, we need to remember this was the time of Passover. And every year at Passover, Jerusalem, this holy city, it was like a bomb ready to explode. Jewish pilgrims would pour into the city from all over the world. And remember what they were celebrating during Passover. They were celebrating their liberation from slavery in Egypt. And so you can see how things could get really out of hand with their new overlords, the Romans. Especially if there was some hope that Jesus was the son of David, the new king who had come to set things right. And so on Palm Sunday, as we approach today, on Palm Sunday, tensions were high and the stage was set for a collision of kingdoms. And into this powder keg, Jesus rides a donkey right into the heart of the city. And the question for that original crowd, and quite frankly, the question for us today is this. It's my big idea. It's simply, will you still follow Jesus when he's not the kind of king you thought he was? It's a question that this ride into Jerusalem draws into sharp focus. And so our text today is in Mark 11. If you have a Bible or device, you can turn to Mark 11. We're going to read through the whole passage up front, and then I want to paint the bigger scene for you. So Mark 11, starting in verse 1, says this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks out on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom," there it is, "the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Right? So there's a lot of interesting stuff going on here. First of all, you need to see that this was an intentional act by Jesus. He is orchestrating every move, and each decision that he made was deliberate. But why, you ask? I mean, Jesus and his disciples were in and out of Jerusalem all the time. We saw at the end there, they went back out of Jerusalem. And they would come in and out of the city again multiple times later in the same week. So why the fanfare in this passage? Why the donkey ride? Why on this day? What is Jesus up to here? Well, it is possible that Jesus chose this day and this way because another major parade was coming into the city on that same Palm Sunday. These parades demonstrated two contrasting kingdoms. And when you see them, the fact that that this week would end in cosmic conflict is almost inescapable. In fact, there were two other parades. Historians Marcus Borg and John Dominic Cresson have written on this subject in their book, The Last Week. And while I disagree totally with many of their theological conclusions, their historical research is incredibly fascinating. So today, I want you to see the tale of three parades. Everybody loves a parade, right? Here's the first parade. Parade number one is the one we're all familiar with. It's Jesus, the son of David. This is what we call the triumphal entry. That's what we just read about. And the question is, if his entry was so triumphal, how did Jesus end up dead just 5 days later by the very people who were praising him? And so as we'll see, there were other forces at work. But back in Mark 11, 1, we read that Jesus was in Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, which meant he was coming into Jerusalem from the east. This is important because the counter parade was probably coming in on the opposite side of town from the west. So if you can imagine a drone lifting off from the center of Jerusalem, and as it pulls up, you see that the narrow streets are just crawling with people for Passover week in this ancient city. And as we pull up from the east, you see this peasant parade of Jesus, the son of David. And we just read, Jesus does a little pre-miracle about acquiring the donkey, similar to what we talked about last week before the Last Supper. Remember, he tells the disciples to go into town and take a donkey, and he foretells how the whole conversation is going to go word for word. And notice in verse 2 that he doesn't ask to borrow the donkey. He tells the disciples to take it. So what's that about? He says, they're going to ask you why you're taking it. And when they ask you, tell them, and here's how it reads literally in the Greek, tell him that the colt's owner needs it. In other words, Jesus says, tell the owner of the colt that the true owner of the colt needs to use it. He's using language here that would suggest that these two disciples are acting as royal emissaries. It was customary for royalty, for an arriving king, to demand transportation of the locals in the town that he's coming into. So Jesus is claiming the title of king. But there's also another sermon that's going here around this colt that I won't preach right now, but at least I need to mention, or I'll probably need to turn in my pastor card, okay? And here's the alternate sermon. It's, are you willing to untie and give away your colt because the Lord needs it? In other words, what's in your life that is tied up, that you're holding tightly to, and Jesus comes to you and he says, let it go. The Lord needs it. Are you willing to let it go? And in so doing, contribute to Jesus' glory. Imagine how the owner of that colt, standing along the parade route, saying, hey, kids, look at King Jesus is riding on old Bessie, the colt. I can't believe something so mundane like our colt could be used for such glory and majesty. Are you letting Jesus have your colt because the Lord needs it, or are you keeping it tied up into yourself? Now, that's not the sermon I'm preaching right now, but I got it out, okay? So I feel better. Some of you may be thinking, Pastor Derek, you're talking about glory and majesty and royalty, but wasn't Jesus riding a donkey? And if he wanted that stuff, wouldn't he ride like a stallion or something? Well, this is another intentional act by Jesus. And yes, riding the donkey was something that a Messiah was supposed to do. Most people think that the donkey showed his lowliness. It's just the opposite. He was accepting the title of king. He was accepting the people's praise. You see, kings rode on donkeys. The donkey is a link between Jesus and King David and the fulfillment of the predictive prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. That prophecy says this. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. And so in this simple act, Jesus is enacting the moment that all of Jewish history was pointing toward. And the people were shouting, Hosanna, which means save us now. The people wanted Jesus to save them immediately, right now. And so Jesus' procession, his parade, was coming into the city from the east. And what I want you to do right now is just to imagine for a moment, put yourself in that crowd, the peasant crowd, waving palm branches, watching Jesus, the healer, ride in on the back of a donkey. But there was a second parade going on. See, there was another man who lived in Caesarea by the sea, 60 miles to the west of Jerusalem. And it would have been customary for someone in his particular role to ride into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passover week, not out of reverence for the sacred festival of the Jewish people, but on behalf of the Roman state, in order to maintain order by use of force if necessary. And what a parade it was. Parade number two was the parade of Pontius Pilate, the governor. And so coming from the west, if you can imagine that drone image, coming from the west was the imperial procession of Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman governor of Judea and Samaria. Ever heard of Pontius Pilate? This parade was filled with power and pomp and circumstance. Imagine the military parades that you've seen on TV from China or Russia or North Korea. The main point of these kinds of parades is to show force. The not so veiled message is, don't mess with us because our guns are bigger than your guns. And so Pilate's parade was coming in to Jerusalem from the west, and it was intended to demonstrate Roman strength and might. Pilate was probably riding in a chariot. The Praetorian Guard was walking alongside as bodyguards. There were horses, there were foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, the sound of marching feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, the swirling of dust. This was a sight to behold. And again, the message that they were sending was, we realize that you Jews are coming together to celebrate your Passover, your liberation from slavery in Egypt. And we know that we have you under our thumb right now, but don't you get any ideas, because the whole might of the kingdom of Rome is behind us. And so we see a contrast of two kingdoms, and these two kingdoms stand against one another. And Pontius Pilate comes barreling into town in his version of an F-15 fighter jet, and Jesus is rolling up in his El Camino. And remember, we said that Jesus' procession was planned. It was deliberate, like a counterpoint to the other end of town. Why did Jesus do that? It's because he's declaring a different kind of kingdom. Jesus' kingdom stands against the world's view of power and influence. By all human standards, you see, Jesus looks like he's going to lose this one. We look at Jesus' peasant parade and we're left thinking, this is the king? Only a band of fools is following him. And in the end, most of them aren't even going to hang in there with him. Of these two parades, Jesus looks like the loser. And yet, in all his interactions, in his final week of life, Jesus brings a subversive resistance to bear, and we get a glimpse into another kind of kingdom. He has the power, you see, to take the horrible injustices that are being done to him, and he turns it into God's holy justice for mankind. He brings incredible good out of unspeakable evil. He says things like, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. He says, don't lord your authority over people like they do, but make yourself a servant of all. It's like he's crying out to us in his humility that his power will ultimately rule. And Pilate didn't know that day that as he rode his chariot into Jerusalem in all his glory, that the stage was being set for a showdown between these two forces that would ultimately collide on Friday morning. And Jesus would stand face to face with Pilate, this same man, and he would receive his verdict, and he would be brutally beaten and killed. And 3 days later, in an ultimate show of force, the likes of which the world has never seen before or since, he would demonstrate the ultimate power and victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of this world. But as we know, between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, the admiring crowd would turn on him. Jesus was not the king they thought he was. And I want to show you three ways that Jesus disappointed this crowd that had gathered for his parade. The first is political disappointment. Jesus wasn't the political king that people had hoped for. How many of you know that it's easy to mistake political power for actual power? King Jesus does not play the game the way our political system plays it. It's honestly crazy what we've become politically just in the course of my lifetime in this country, isn't it? We've become so divided on so many issues. And here's the thing. Both sides claim that they're being more like Jesus, right? And so there's a group that says, you know, if you didn't vote for Trump, you must not be a Christian because he stands for all the Christian stuff. And there's the other side says, if you did vote for Trump, you must not be a Christian because he's a racist and a xenophobe and all the ists and phobes. Here's the problem. Jesus doesn't fit neatly into any of our little categories. I was just in Arizona last week, about 60 miles from the border, learning from a ministry there who's doing city transformation. But you have Christians and churches there who are doing different things as it relates to border issues. There are certain Christians who are scouring the deserts for people who are coming into the country so that they can give them food and water and shelter, helping these people who are leaving horrible conditions to try to seek a better life. And there are Christians lobbying for safer borders who told us stories about members of drug cartels who have snipers in the hillsides on U.S. soil who are protecting passage for drug runners to get in and out of our country safely and to take advantage of the easy access. In fact, they told us some innocent American kids accidentally wandered into this drug zone and got shot and killed by these snipers because they'd wandered too far on our own soil. And then in the Bible, we see clear mandates for loving and compassionate treatment of immigrants and refugees, and also mandates to protect your family and your land. And so, guys, Jesus doesn't easily fit into a box. Or you look at an issue like poverty, and liberal theorists believe that poverty is always caused by social forces beyond control of the poor, while conservative theorists blame things like the breakdown of the family or issues of personal responsibility and self-control. And you go to the Bible, and there are a matrix of causes for poverty, including institutional injustices like oppression and judicial systems that are weighted in favor of the powerful and the rich. And you can read the Bible and go, well, this leans kind of toward the liberal side. But you also see in the Bible it pointing out things like the inability to make wise decisions and problems with self-discipline and laziness being contributing factors to poverty. Guys, Jesus doesn't fit into our two boxes. And so can I just challenge us today that we maintain a healthy skepticism of politics and power? I mean, if Jesus as our leader introduced a kingdom that couldn't be harnessed or contained by worldly institutions, and if our leader, Jesus, made the institutions of politics and power uncomfortable, then we should respect those institutions, but at the same time, we should maintain a skepticism about the content and extent of their authority. And so, if you find yourself filled with hatred toward people who vote differently than you, even though they are also people for whom Christ died, you have to ask yourself the question, which kingdom is winning out in my heart? Where is my citizenship? Where is my identity? What is the dominant kingdom that is defining my views and actions on this world? Is it Jesus' kingdom, or is it my political party? Because if you follow Jesus long enough, he's going to disappoint you politically. And so Jesus sees us trying to squeeze him into one of our political parties or the other, and he says, I'm not that king. So the crowds were disappointed politically. But there was also religious disappointment. Jesus wasn't the religious king that people had hoped for. Remember, it was the religious community at the time that got Jesus into this mess in the first place. They wanted a king who would keep the old law to a T, a king who would honor the old covenant. Jesus comes and says, hey, it's a new day. You guys have made the Sabbath into a list of rules. I'm here to liberate the Sabbath to its original goal and intention. It's for your freedom. You want to stone all the prostitutes and thieves. I'm here to redeem them. He came to blow up their religious leanings. But what about our religious leanings? What does Jesus have to say about those? Well, it seems to me that our modern Christianity has gone to two extremes. One is dead ritualism, where people go to a big old church building week after week and they go through the motions, but they have no real transformative encounter with the Holy One, no experience of the supernatural. Church is just a box that they check off. And then the other extreme is religion is a good luck charm, where Jesus is just an add-on to my already comfortable life. Hopefully Jesus is going to help me get more wealth and more health and more happiness, and I'll only keep showing up if Jesus stays entertaining enough for me and he keeps satisfying my needs. But Jesus doesn't fit into our religious boxes. So I want you to picture Jesus, the revolutionary, standing with no shoes on, his face bloodied, whip marks across his back. And I want you to imagine him critiquing the current state of our Christianity. See we've reduced Jesus to trinkets. We've reduced him to self-help. We've reduced him to the rules of our little club that huddles together while real injustice is happening all around us. And Jesus critiques our Christianity by saying, whatever weird religious gimmicks you came up with, I'm not that king. And so in the crowd that day, and even today, there were both political and religious disappointments in Jesus. But third, there was personal disappointment. People wanted a king who would relieve their immediate suffering. These same people who were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, would be shouting, crucify him in a week because Jesus didn't come through for them. They wanted something. They wanted freedom from their oppressors. And when Jesus didn't offer it, they discarded him like yesterday's garbage. What do you do when Jesus disappoints you personally? How do you respond when Jesus doesn't answer your prayers to your satisfaction, when stuff happens in your life that you think has no right happening to you? There are some of you in here today who are thinking, you know, I thought maybe Jesus would make my life easy, but he's called me to walk through a very difficult time. Or I thought Jesus would erase my suffering, but instead I've run into this health problem and that issue with my kids or this bout with loneliness. I thought Jesus would put me on top, but right now he seems to have me identifying with those on the bottom. I thought he'd make me strong, but he seems to be teaching me strength through my weakness. I thought he'd destroy my enemies, but he's asking me to love them. I thought he'd make me a leader, but he's continually putting me in the role of a servant. I expected him to show up in the spectacular, but his kingdom seems to be coming in the ordinary. How do you respond when you list out your personal demands for Jesus and he looks back at you and he says, I'm not that kind of king? You see, we may be off in our understanding of what to expect from Jesus politically or religiously or even personally, but make no mistake, he is the king of all kings. And he says, here's the kind of king that I am. I'm a friend that stays closer than a brother. I am with you always. I will give you a peace that passes understanding. I will send the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am everything that you will ever need. I will die for you. I will sacrifice my very life for you. I will forgive you so that we can spend eternity together. He is the ultimate king. And people may have been disappointed, but it was because they didn't recognize or understand the kind of lasting kingdom that he was offering, a kingdom that has no end. And so I mentioned at the beginning of my message today that there were three parades. And you math majors will realize that we've only talked about two. But there was definitely another parade and a procession into Jerusalem that day, Palm Sunday. The same day that Jesus came in from the east and Pontius Pilate came in from the west. There was another parade through the northeast gate of the city by the Pool of Bethesda. The parade that came through was called what was called the Sheep's Gate. And parade number three is the parade of the lambs. See, Jewish historians record that the lambs were brought from the fields of Bethlehem up through the Sheep's Gate so that the families could comply with the instructions regarding the Passover. That was on Sunday. They came through the gate, and on Friday, all the lambs would be sacrificed. For the previous 1,300 years, it had happened the same way. The priest would blow the shofar, the ram's horn, at 3 o'clock on Friday, the day of preparation. That was the moment that the lambs were sacrificed and slaughtered, and all the people would pause at 3 o'clock on Friday to contemplate the sacrifice for sins on behalf of the people of Israel. Little did they know that as that parade of lambs was coming into the city to be sacrificed, this year would be different than all the rest of the years. This year, an ultimate sacrifice would be made complete at 3 o'clock that same Friday afternoon. The Lamb of God. And when the Lamb of God died, darkness encompassed the whole land. The enormous veil in the temple was torn straight in two, signifying that the dividing wall between God and man had been destroyed, so that the likes of you and I could have full access to the God of the universe, the creator of our souls. There would no longer be a need to parade lambs into the city because the ultimate sacrifice had already been made for all mankind. Jesus' kingdom, you see, is a different kind of kingdom, different than the ones we're familiar with. His parade had more in common with the lambs than with the imperial motorcade. His agenda is different than ours. His perspective is more comprehensive than ours. His ways are higher than ours. He is smarter than us. He is the Lamb of God. And when he comes riding in on a donkey, and he's not quite what you expected, my question for you is, will you follow him anyway? Because some of you have hit that moment where Jesus isn't quite the king that you expected. Maybe you don't know him personally yet. You've been checking him out during Lent and his upside down kingdom has been eye-opening to you. Or maybe you've been following him for a while and you've hit a season of darkness. And when that happens, you have a decision to make. Will you still follow him even if you're disappointed? I once heard Mike Iaconelli talk about God as this being that only allows us to know a fraction of who he is. It's like God is a crescent moon. And that when we see him, we only see that little sliver of light because that's all he's revealed to us. But there's a whole big part of him that we can't see, the dark part. That's the mystery. And Iaconelli said that the key is that we must learn to dwell in the mystery of God's beautiful darkness. And there are times and seasons in our life when we get a glimpse of a part of God that we don't understand. And our tendency is to try to scramble back there to that sliver of light that we know. And when the best thing that we maybe need to do is just to dwell there in the mysterious darkness of God for a while. Revel in his unknowability. The disciples went into a season of confusion after the cross, but they hung in there. They remained faithful in spite of their confusion. And I wonder if we've become too dependent upon answers. I used to think that the most mature Christians were the ones with the most answers. Now I think that the most mature Christians that I know are the ones with the deepest and most profound questions. I know for me, the deeper I go with God, the more I realize that I don't know. There's more mystery there than I'm comfortable with. Will you linger in the mystery? This week is Holy Week, and we can throw off the shackles of our political and religious and personal baggage and encounter Jesus for who he really is this year. I pray that we would become the band of fools at the right parade. And here's what I'd love for you to reflect on as we close today. These will be our next steps. The first is this. Will you identify one area of your life where you need to choose Jesus because of who he is and not what he can do for you? He deserves to be followed whether you're getting warm fuzzies out of the deal or not. And so we can get into the mode of asking Jesus for this and that, but where do you need to choose him because of him? I mean, maybe it's an area of power or of personal reputation. Maybe it's your sexual choices. Maybe it's a life balance or a time management situation. Maybe you've neglected your soul. Maybe it's around your financial decisions or your lifestyle choices. But where is an area that you need to choose Jesus because of who he is and not what he can do for you? Here's the second. It's to identify who you're inviting to Easter next week. Who in your life and in your circle of influence is at the wrong parade? Maybe you say, you know, my sister is at the wrong parade. She's looking at power or self-help or relational advancement to fill that gap in her life. And she needs a new kingdom and a new kind of king. Or maybe you're saying, it's my boss or my neighbor or my coworker, my workout partner, my mom or dad. I would love you to take a moment today as we close. Just a moment of reflection. And ask God to bring one name to your mind. Guys at Grace Harbor Creek, you guys have written down some names a couple weeks ago. Maybe it's one of those. But call to mind one name and then commit over these next 6 days to pray for them, but also to invite them to Easter services with you next Sunday. Will you take a moment to pray for that name right now and then ask God for an open door for an invitation? I love you guys. Take a moment right now and pray for that person.